Testing. Oh, there I am, live, not even Memorex. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, please. We are at the end of the Last Supper discourse. Jesus has finished speaking with his disciples. He's going to pray. And this is the last thing, really, that Jesus is going to do before Judas arrives on the scene with the guards. Now, I know there's a whole scene where Jesus is alone in the garden praying and the other disciples, they fall asleep. John doesn't actually record that. That happens, and we know that it happens. But the last thing that John gives us before Judas arrives is this prayer that's often called the high priestly prayer. The fact that Jesus prayed this night in light of what was about to happen to him, the fact that Jesus prayed this night should be all the introduction that we need. I got no more hook for you than that this morning. Jesus prayed the night that he was arrested. This is a conversation between two members of the Holy Trinity. And we get to walk on that. We get to walk into that and see what he says. If you're not excited about that, if that doesn't ramp you up, I got no more hooks for you. I can't help you with that. We should really want to know what's going on in his heart the night before he's crucified. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the scriptures, and it truly is holy ground that we're on. We're not going to get through it all today. This is just part one of Jesus' praise. The entirety of chapter 17, it's really hard to kind of structure out as an expositor, but it roughly falls into like three separate categories. Verses 1 through 8, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 9 through 19, he prays for his disciples. That's on your outline. And verses 20 through 26, he's praying for future disciples. We're probably not going to get much past verse 8 this morning. We're just going to be taking a look at the first part of that prayer. But I want to give you some things to look for, and they're on your outline. And the outline's going to be handled a little differently today than we usually do. In each one of these three sections, you can find all of these elements that I have listed on your outline. And I want you to look for them this morning. This is active listening Sunday. This is not passive listening Sunday. Actually, every Sunday should be active listening Sunday. But I want you to look, because I'm not going to go through it in order. You know, they're all intertwined within the separate sections of the prayer. So I want you to look for things. In each section, you're going to see a request. And each section is going to be an emphasis on God's glory. And each section, there's going to be a reference to the plan, that God has a plan, that he's sovereign, he's in control. In each section, there is an emphasis on unity. In each section, I've got mention of God's name, but let me scratch that word mention out on your outline and say reliance or dependence on God's name. And God's name, of course, the name represents everything that God is, the totality of his character and of his power and of his attributes. This is a big part of what Jesus is praying here. And the mention of revelation from God, that there's information that was revealed to us from God, not something that we came to on our own. Most of this we wouldn't come to on our own. Look for each one of those elements. They'll be intertwined. And let me also ask you, over the course of the next couple of weeks, read and reread John 17, looking for all of these things and more. Study it. Dig into it. Let me tell you, we could spend 20 weeks on this prayer and not cover all of it. We're only going to spend a couple because that's really all we have. And I think if we went in more deeper than that, you know, we would lose the forest for the trees. And I want you guys to see the forest. I want you to see the point that's being made here. But I think if we look at these things and look for them, we're going to be able to see it. I think it's instructive both that Jesus prays and what he prays, the content of his prayer. This is holy. This is full of strength and full of encouragement for us. There's a lot here. Please, don't leave it on for just Sunday morning. Look at it over the course of this week. We're going to read the whole thing. We're not going to get to through the whole thing today, but I want to read you the whole prayer in its entirety just to kick us off. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was made. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you have loved me. Or love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, and you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father in heaven, Lord God, we just ask that you be with us this morning, and that you would open up truths and riches of your word, of this prayer that Jesus prayed on the night that he was arrested. Father, this prayer that he prayed for himself and for his disciples and for future disciples. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would receive truth, that we would receive strength, we would receive encouragement for living in difficult times. Father God, I just pray, Lord, that these words would speak to us and would change us, and that we would be transformed a little more today into the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at this prayer, there are a few general things I want to say before we actually get into it. First of all, this is clearly a prayer of intercession. Jesus is interceding for his disciples, for us, for himself, with God. And if you were listening last night, you know, or last week, you know that I made a deal about us having direct access to God and not needing intercessors. And I think what happened last week is I was guilty of the pastoral sin of overstating the, a position to make a point. I overstated it a little bit. I don't want anyone to think that Jesus doesn't intercede with us or that we don't need it. Hebrews 7 clearly states that Jesus lives to intercede, and we certainly need it. The point I was making is that with our union with Christ, the Spirit in us and us in Jesus, we can come to God on the basis of our relationship with Him in a way that we couldn't before. And that we don't need a human intercessor. We don't have to go to a priest or pray to a saint to get God to incline His ears toward us. We are saints, and His ears are already inclined towards us. That was the point I wanted to make last week, and I think I did in kind of a clumsy sort of a way. So that's just a little cleanup from last week. But when we look at this, I mean, just look at even verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." This is deep stuff here. This is one member of the Trinity talking to another member of the Trinity. You know, we are in the throne room when we're in John 17. There's an awful lot to this prayer. And some general things that we want to discuss just a little bit before digging into it, if you permit me even a little bit of theology, is the relationship between Jesus and His Father. Just the fact that Jesus prays is significant to us. It's highly significant because it shows that Jesus, the Son, and God the Father, even though they are in perfect unity and they are one in essence, there are two persons. There are two personalities. For ages, there's been a teaching that God is just God, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all just different manifestations of God. It's like God's a shape changer. Sometimes He shows up as the Spirit, sometimes He shows up as the Son, sometimes He shows up as the Father. Where the classic and the orthodox position that we hold is that there is a Holy Trinity that has three personalities, but one essence. One divine essence and three persons. The fact that Jesus prays to the Father supports that, right? Because otherwise, who is He praying to? Why would He do that? If it's just as the Unitarians would teach us, and by the way, when you see the word Unitarian attached to a church, that's what it means, that they believe there's, you know, just one God manifests Himself in different ways, but there's not three different persons in the Trinity. If that was the case, if He was just, what's He doing? It's some sort of deception, right? He's praying to Himself. I think we can rule that out with God, right? But He's also one, as verse 10 indicates to us. If you look at that, verse 10 says, "And all things are Mine, all things that are Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I have been glorified in them." Well, all of us should be able to say that all that we have belongs to God, right? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the hills. He owns the earthworms under the hills. He owns all of it. We all can say that. But you have to be God to say, "And all that you have, God, is also Mine." The only way that's a true statement is if you actually are God. So we have here in the beginning of this prayer a bit of a theological thing that we probably should grasp a hold of, that though the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one in essence, they're all God, living eternally and in an eternal relationship and loving community, but they are three different persons. Three different persons. Three. Math wasn't my subject. Okay, now we can dispense with the Unitarians and move forward into the prayer. A second thing that we learn is that God the Father and Jesus are all about God's glory. They're all about glory and about giving it to each other. The Father glorifies the Son, and the Son gives that glory back to the Father. They're all about God's glory. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we need to understand this from the start. They don't actually need us for anything. They are complete and total and self-sufficient all just by themselves. They don't need us for anything. But because God is also love, they are givers. It's in God's nature to give. That's what love is. The love is supposed to be. It's a giving thing. And it's in God's nature to give. In the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son are giving each other glory all the time. They give to us, but they give each other glory. God is jealous for his own glory, and rightfully so, because he is holy. He lives an indescribable light. There is nothing greater than God. There is no higher good than God. And there is this such a love relationship between the Father and Jesus. You know, that's why there was no way that Jesus was going to do anything to disappoint the Father. There was no way he was going to set himself up against his Father. He was here to do God's will, and in so doing, glorify his Father, who in turn was going to glorify him. And then he would give that glory back to the Father. They are about giving each other glory. And we get to share in that purpose a little bit too. Part of our purpose is to give God glory and to live lives that glorify him. But this sharing of glory and this love relationship between Jesus and the Father, that's why Satan's plan to tempt Jesus when he was in the desert. Remember those three temptations? You know, turn the rocks into bread and, you know, throw yourself off the top of the temple. You know, those things. That plan was both insidious and ridiculous all at the same time. It was just absolutely insane and insidious. I mean, imagine what possibly, theoretically, maybe not theoretically, but what could have happened, what would have happened if Satan had been successful in turning the Son against the Father, creating a division within the Godhead. You know, considering that God created everything and Jesus holds everything together, can you imagine the cosmic cataclysm that would have occurred had there been a division between Jesus and God the Father? Can you? I don't think our minds can comprehend the horror. Insidious. But it was also ridiculous, because that was never going to happen. Never in a million eternities would that have happened. Jesus lives to glorify his Father, which should ask us, why do we actually live? Was never going to happen. And that's what Satan couldn't comprehend about God, because Satan was all about himself, has been in his pride from the start. Let that be a warning to us who are also all about ourselves. Now Jesus here, getting back to the passage, Jesus was asking the Father to glorify him here. And God did that, right? I mean, we often look at the cross. You know, we do this sometimes. We look at the cross like it was a defeat. Like something went wrong. I can't believe Jesus died. That's where the disciples are right now, or where they're about to be. I can't believe he died. This is the part that they didn't quite get, what was going to happen as a result of the cross. But Jesus was glorified because of the cross. He was glorified because he paid the penalty for the sin of the world. It's done. It's paid. He was glorified in his resurrection. He was glorified in his ascension to the right hand of God. And he was glorified in the fact that God put all things in subject to him, all things under his feet. And Jesus here, you know, Jesus is asking for himself, Father, glorify me. But he's not so much asking for himself as he is asking, Father, glorify me so I can glorify you. which really should be our prayer as well for ourselves. I mean, think about it. This prayer was answered for sure. How often do we ask God to glorify himself in our lives? Is that typically on our radar when we pray? Now, for some of you, I think it probably is. But for most of us, we're probably not there most of the time. You know, and I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for things that you want, but is God the first priority? Do we truly seek to glorify him? And think about it again. I mean, we have union with Jesus because of our faith. We have union with Jesus, who has union with the Father. So if Jesus is concerned about the Father's glory, we should be as well in our lives. See how these themes of glory and unity are kind of weaving themselves together? They're intertwined here. You know, ask ourselves, we should ask ourselves today, really, what would be different about your life if glorifying God was your guiding principle? What would you not do? What would you not watch? What would you not say? And what would you replace those things with? We should ponder that question. And if you're like me, you'll ponder that question and you'll not feel too good about yourself. But that's okay, because we need to not feel too good about ourselves. We need to feel great about Jesus. Ourselves only as we're in Jesus. There's a vast difference between seeking your own glory, which is essentially self-fulfillment, which is all around us in the culture. It's the way we're taught. We're in it, and honestly, it's in us way too much. There's a vast difference between seeking self-fulfillment and seeking God's glory. And there's not really an action point on our outline this morning, but if I put one there, it would be this. Seek God's glory. Seek God's glory. Look for it. Make that important in your life. And why should we? Because when God's glorified, it tends to be good for his people. God and Jesus are exchanging glory. They're giving it back and forth. But when God is glorified, it does tend to be good for his people. Now, Jesus himself said, you know, he who seeks his life will lose it, but he who gives up his life for my sake will find it. Seeking God's glory now means more glory for him, and it means heaven and further rewards in heaven for us. Plus, we get the benefit of peace and joy in our hearts now. Jesus was at peace when he prayed this prayer. And there was a certain joy, I believe, in his heart. He was looking forward, maybe not to the crucifixion. I mean, he did pray, Father, take this cup from me if possible, but not my will, your will. But Jesus prays here like he's looking forward. Like I said, not so much to the crucifixion, but to the results of it, to the glory that he would receive that he could give back to God. He was looking forward to that. That was a positive thing for Jesus. He was at peace in this prayer. Have you ever endured something bad because it's good for somebody else? That's what he's doing. That's what he's about to do. Sometimes we look at this prayer with the wrong perspective, like it's some sort of gloomy resignation. Jesus is, he's about to be crucified. Almost all is lost. And no, that's not what John 17 is about. And, you know, Gethsemane and pass this cup from me, notwithstanding, this is a prayer of victory and a prayer of overcoming. In fact, at the end of chapter 16, Jesus had just told his disciples, I have overcome the world. He's not being overcome in this prayer now. This is a prayer declaring that what's about to happen is going to bring glory to him, and it's going to bring glory to God, and it's going to be glorious when all is said and done. And the cross was that. It was the most horrible, despicable, glorious event in all of history. It's not resigned. He's not in agony here. Verse 1 says, he lifted up his eyes toward heaven, a posture of prayer. Jesus asked God, glorify me. And so there's your request. Glorify me so that I can glorify you. Jesus is glorified in being lifted up and being the sacrifice for sin. I mentioned earlier, he'll be glorified in his resurrection, the victory over death. He'll be glorified in his coronation. He's made king over everything. Everything is put in subjection to God. And in turn, he will glorify the Father by fulfilling the plan. This was God's plan from the start. Jesus says, the hour has come, the hour, the appointed hour. If we've been following along and you've been alert through John, Jesus has continually said, my hour is not yet come. It is not the hour. It's not the time yet. This isn't the right place in the plan. But now that hour has come. This is the time. This is the right point. There is a plan, and there has been a plan from eternity past. Sin's presence in the world did not shock or surprise God. Not in the slightest. Not in the least. And anything that happens to us does not shock or surprise God. Not in the slightest. Not in the least. He did not, after Adam and Eve fell, he did not go back to the drawing board with the angels, with his, you know, head, hands on his forehead going, how are we going to overcome this? What are we going to do to fix this? I did not see this coming. That did not happen. If he did anything, he turned to Jesus and said, you know what to do now. This was the plan from eternity past, and it's important that we realize that God was in control the whole time. He's still in control. Yes, he's allowed sin to run its course, but it's like a controlled burn. You know, a forest fire, sometimes they burn sections of the forest because it needs to be burned, and they control it. You know, they've got it contained. It's burning like wild, but it's contained. God's got everything contained. It's not out of his hands. Not at all. It means that Jesus willingly went to the cross. It means that he laid down his life for us on his own accord. No one took it from him. Not Satan, not Satan's minions. Satan and his minions did not overpower Jesus at the crucifixion. He laid his own life down because it was the plan, it was necessary, and because it glorified his Father. He did this to carry out the Father's plan. And that resulted in us having life, or at least having the opportunity to have life. And you know what else, brothers and sisters? God has a plan for you. You know, he's got something that he is accomplishing throughout all of history, and you're part of it. We're all part of it. And that's not fatalism. It's not fatalism at all, because we have a lot to say about how we go about it. But in God's sovereignty, his plan is going to be completed. And we get to make choices, all kinds of choices, about careers and spouses and the kind of car we drive. But what's God's plan for us? We don't always know the specific plan, but we know the general outline of the plan. For those who trusted Christ, salvation is the plan. And if salvation is the plan, then sanctification, our growth in Christ, our walking in Christ, is also the plan. How's that going for you, by the way? And if that's the plan, then glorification, that ultimately we will be in heaven in glorified bodies before Christ, looking a little bit like he does, at least a lot more like he does than we do now. That's the plan. And you know what? There is no work of the world, there is no work of Satan that's going to stop that from happening if God has you. That's a precious truth. That's a precious truth for us to hold on to. That's a plan. We just get to choose whether or not we're going to go the hard road or the harder road. Sanctification is hard, but when we resist, it's harder. We get to cooperate in our spiritual growth. That's where we get to choose. We get to choose whether or not we're actually going to be in His Word each day, and which really does have a bearing on how we grow and how much we grow, which, by the way, does have a bearing on how much peace and joy we currently possess. Because even though we have eternal life at the point of salvation, we don't always appropriate it or make it our own or grab hold of it until we're growing and we kind of get it. So that's just more encouragement to be in your scripture and to maybe spend a little more time in the Word. I know, we're all very busy, and you know, there's lots going on in our lives, and you know, we gotta post pictures of breakfast on Facebook. That was a little smart, but you know, you guys get it. Compared to peace, joy, and glory, what are we doing with our time? Just leave that question out there for you. Moving forward, verses 2 and 3. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Father gives Jesus authority. He gives him the power and the right to give life to all who God gave him. Did you catch that? The power to give life to all that God gave him. It really is hard to go through this prayer and to deny the doctrine of election. It really is difficult to do that. All the Father has given me comes up several times. And a couple of verses that tie all that together. Jesus in chapter 6 of John said this: all that the Father gives me will come. If the Father gives them, they will come. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And does that mean we don't have a responsibility to respond? No, we do absolutely have a responsibility to respond. But it does mean a couple things. One, we don't know how God's sovereignty and man's will work together. That's one of the divine mysteries that we don't get to see exactly how those cogs fit. We just don't know that. But two, we can have absolute confidence that God will do what he says he's going to do, right? And it's, again, it's not fatalism. We don't know who's going to come forward, who's going to be saved, so we witness to everyone and we pray and we work because that's what God calls us to do. But we're knowing that it's God who reaps and God who readies the harvest. God elects and we are responsible for our actions. Those two truths work together, and we don't know exactly how they work together, but we're just going to go with that because we got nothing better, right? The Bible teaches both. Jesus has authority to give eternal life to whomever will believe, whoever God brings him. This too is part of the plan. But what is eternal life? Jesus gives us a definition of eternal life right here in verse 3. This is eternal life. If you stop there, what you would expect to come next is actually a definition. What does it mean? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God and to know Jesus is actually kind of the same thing. But you really can't know the Father without knowing Jesus, because he said, you know, none come to the Father except by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You got to do it through Jesus. He's the only route. Now, he was sent to manifest God. He was sent to reveal God to us so we can know the Father through Jesus. And that was, you know, John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, that would be Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him or revealed him. This is huge for us. What is eternal life? It doesn't mean that you're going to exist forever. If you think that it means that you're going to exist forever, you're falling short of the definition, because everybody's soul is going to exist forever. The question is, where in forever are you going to exist? Are you going to exist in torment and torture in hell forever? Or are you going to exist in heaven with Christ, conformed to his image, forever? Those are the two options. There really isn't any in between. Those are the options. What they're talking about is a quality of life. This one has a much higher quality than that one. I haven't tried them both, but I can pretty much guarantee you that this one has a higher quality than that one. And we can tap into that higher quality even now. That's the really cool thing. We can live partially in eternal life even now while we're fighting the flesh. We can do that. Eternal life is a quality that comes from knowing God and being in that relationship with him, and the confidence that comes from truly knowing Jesus and recognizing that he was sent from the Father, and that what he gave us was truth from the Father, and that truth is recorded in the Holy Scriptures, in the Bible, and that by knowing him through the Bible and through prayer, we can grasp onto some of that peace and some of that joy, and we can have some of that confidence and security right now. Now, it won't be perfect because we're still in the flesh and our bodies, they still want to do what they want to do, right? The flesh, the old sin nature, still wants to do what it wants to do. And we're called to fight against that. But we can grab on to eternal life right now. It's a relationship that we enter. It amazes me about me. So don't take this personal, because this is me and I'm sure it's you too. It amazes me how often I don't want to experience that quality of life. It amazes me because I have access to it, but apparently I would rather watch ball games or be on Facebook or do any number of things that I do. And then I get into the Word and I get convicted by things like this. I'm like, well, what was I doing? Why? And it's not that those things are bad. It's not bad to watch a ball game. But it is if you're neglecting your spiritual life in the Word. You're not able to grasp on to the eternal life that you have now, at least not as tight and as securely as we really kind of need that when we're going through the garbage, when life is bearing down on us, when the world, has anyone noticed how much the world is changing, how quickly it's changing? And it's not all for the better, right? And a lot of us, the church, you know, and sometimes me, you know, okay, maybe more than sometimes me, you know, we're just like sliding right along with it. Why? Because we're all immersed in it and not immersed in the source of our life. It amazes me how often we'll do that. Most of us don't experience real life now because we're not looking for it and we're not willing to put in the time and the effort to understand and to know. But if you want life, if you want confidence, if you want to overcome, you need to be with Jesus in his word and in prayer and in obedience, because you got to put his commands into action or else it's not going to do a whole lot for you. You just kind of like a big head, which is, you know, something else I want to make about this eternal life thing here, this knowing Jesus. It's not knowing about him. It's knowing him. It's not just knowing the facts. It's not dragnet. You know, you have to be in a relationship with him. And that's part of the taking it to heart, moving the information from up here to down here. And that is evidenced and maybe even facilitated when we put those commands into action as obedience. We need to be doing that. Jesus was praying for that. Jesus certainly put his own relationship to God into action, didn't he? He was obedient to death on a cross. How far are we willing to go? Life is at the other end. Real life. Eternal life, quality of life. Jesus goes on here. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you sent, which you have given me to do. He came, Jesus came, and he did exactly what God wanted him to do. The virgin birth, the miracles, the teaching, the making of disciples, the representing of God to mankind through mankind, which just kind of blows your mind a little bit, including up to and including his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension. He honored his Father, gave glory to God. He honored his Father by doing what God gave him to do. How about you and me? What's God given us to do? He's called us. You know, we have a commission. We have a mission. We have, you know, some commands. We're supposed to love him. That's a big part of it. That's got to be the first step. Love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. To go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them, what? To obey everything I've commanded. How you doing with your love? And how you doing with your disciple making? How you doing with being a disciple? John 17 is quite the wake-up call. I think for me, hopefully for you. God's given us some stuff to do. Jesus was about that. And when he was praying to God, he was just reminding God, hey, I did what you said you wanted me to do. I've done all that you told me to do. You know, we tend to be, at least I tend to be, I tend to want a God who's going to save me, but doesn't really expect too much of me. Does that kind of resonate with you? Yeah, I know it does. I was out there in the pews at one point, and you know, and that really resonated with me. I mean, it's good to come to church on Sunday most of the time, you know, and it's good to, I should get involved somehow and do something. But I wasn't, and honestly, we're not looking for a God who says, all of you, 100% of you belongs to me. All of your life. We're not really looking for that kind of God, are we? That's not who we want. Because we want to say, okay, God, I'll give you some of my time, I'll give you some of my money, but the rest of it, it's mine. Because we really want to hold on to what's mine. I struggle with that. Do you know how God deals with me on that issue, has dealt with me on that issue? He made me a pastor. And I'm serious about that. This calling is truly the crucible of my own sanctification. To be in ministry and to have responsibilities before God and for other people. There's a sense of, there's a compelling that happens. There's a sense of urgency that happens. And when we're not in that, I know because I've been there, there's a lack of being compelled and there's a lack of urgency. And we can, it's very easy to get all consumed in the rest of life, you know, the part that's mine. So, you better watch out. He might make you a pastor. Or maybe give you some ministry responsibilities. Because they do facilitate our need for Jesus. And we short-circuit ourselves. We actually short-circuit the route to a greater grasp on eternal life when we're living for us. The thing, one of the many things that impresses me so much about Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 is even though, you know, that first section we titled Jesus Prays for Himself, he's really not. This is selfless. It's not about him. He is about to be arrested, and he knew that. He was about to get a sham of a trial, and he knew that was coming. He knew they were going to abuse him. He knew they were going to spit on him. He knew they were going to mock him. He knew they were going to beat him. He knew they were going to stretch out his arms and drive nails through his hands and nails through his feet and hang him up on a cross. And if that wasn't humiliating enough, they were still going to mock him while I was up there. He knew that was coming. He's not about himself in this prayer. Not at all. Not at all. Verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Again, the plan was from eternity past, and here is another clear-cut claim to be God. With the glory I had with you from eternity past. Who else but God can speak of having been around from eternity past? Because it's one thing, we kind of freaked ourselves out in the apologetics class last year thinking about this concept. You know, we think of eternity, we tend to think of it always going forward and never having an end. But it also goes backwards, and it never has a beginning. Ponder that, it'll freak you out after a while. God lives, you know, this is the Shekinah glory that the Old Testament is talking about. God lives in indescribable light, complete purity, complete holiness, absolute truth. Jesus, he laid some of that brilliance aside to come to earth. Now, he kind of had to, because if he'd have come in his full glory, we'd have just died just by looking at him. And that's, you know, you couldn't have made many converts that way. He had to put some of it aside. He never stopped being God. Never stopped being God. He just, some of his glory he chose to set aside and not to utilize all the time. And here he is asking the Father to restore it. Now here's a question for you, because this is a question that came up in my mind when I'm reading this. Jesus being part of the Holy Godhead, was there any doubt that God was going to restore his full glory to Jesus? Was that something that wasn't going to happen? Was ever in the realm of possibility of like maybe, Jesus, you're not going to get that back? No. That would be silly to think about that. It's not in jeopardy at all. Then why does Jesus bother to pray for it here? Why is he asking God to pray for something? Why is he asking God for something that God's already said he's going to do? I think part of that reason is it's for our benefit, so we get to see this. But there's also an example here. And Scripture is full of examples of people praying to God, reminding God of what he's already said he's going to do. David, from time to time, prayed that way. Moses prayed that way. God, you said you were going to take this people out and make a people for your name. Now, don't wipe them out or else that's going to be a problem. Certainly Daniel prayed that way. God, you said you're going to restore your people Israel after so many years. Now's the time. They bothered to pray for something God had already said he was going to do. Why do you think so many did that? Because when you do, you're aligning yourself with God and his purposes. It's not like God needs a reminder. He doesn't forget. But we are aligning ourselves with God and with his purposes. A question here is, how often do we ask God for something that we know he wants to do in our lives? How often do we remind God of what he's already promised? God, would you grow me? Would you increase I need wisdom. God, can I grow in my love, my ability to love other people? Because I'm really struggling with loving some people right now, God. And some of us pray this way, but how often do most of us pray like that? God, my sanctification. God, help me to know you better. God, lead me out of this temptation. Rather than, I'll just pray for forgiveness later. God, lead me out of this temptation. God, bring people to yourself. God, help me to love Jesus more. Help me to love others. God, your will be done. Seems like we don't pray enough for those things. Seems like I don't pray enough for those things. Truth be told, most of our prayers are like, you know, the proverbial praying for Aunt Bertha's big toe. You get that, right? Most of our prayers. And you know what? That's okay. In fact, that's good. It shows that you care about Aunt Bertha, and we're supposed to care about Aunt Bertha. Bring those requests to God. My problem is we do all of this and not enough of the praying for the things God's promised us in Scripture and for the things that God's promised to do in our own lives, especially in terms of our spiritual growth. We're just unbalanced. I think we need to balance it a little bit. Keep praying for Aunt Bertha. Praise God that you do. I'm sure Aunt Bertha appreciates it. But also pray for your own growth and your own walk and the things that God has promised. We should. That shows that we're aligning ourselves with him. I think too often in church we've tried to make him like this genie in a bottle. Rub the bottle and get what you want. But God is not about giving us what we want. He's about giving us what we need. We didn't want a savior. We wanted self-fulfillment. We needed Jesus. So should we pray for what we want? Yeah. But we realize God may have a different plan. But when we pray for what he's already said he wants for us, I think that's a high, you know, low risk, high reward prayer. Anyway, we need to continue to wrap up soon. I have manifested your name to the men who you gave. Here's his name. I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus was here to reveal who God was. What can be known of God, we know through Jesus. And for us, we know through Jesus through the Scriptures. The knowledge of God has to be revealed to us. Because for the most part, we're so blind that we're not going to come on our own. We just aren't likely to do it. So God sent Jesus. And God sent the authors of Scripture to write down the Bible so that we can know something about him. We're not making this stuff up. No one makes up a story like this. Have you ever thought how insane it is to make up, for someone to make up? This is going to be the new religion. Mankind is so bad that God himself has to die to redeem us. Who comes up with that? Who's got that kind of imagination? That's a silly story if it weren't true. This has been revealed to us. How many times has Paul said the same thing in Scripture? I give to you that which I received. I didn't make this up. This is what I was given, guys. And again, these men were yours, and you gave them to me, and they heard and received and believed as evidenced by keeping your word. And to love God is to obey God. Obedience, again, is not the way to earn his favor. It's what we do because we have his favor. It's what we do because we love him for what he's done for us. And what he did for us is he sent Jesus to the cross. Now, verses 9 and 10, and we're going to really wrap up quickly here. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now, Jesus is about to ask on behalf of his disciples, not on behalf of the world. You know, it's important here. It's not that God doesn't love the world. It's not that God doesn't love everyone. He does, but he loves the world so much he sent Jesus to the cross. But he has a special love for his children, those that he sees in Christ. Jesus is praying for them. You know, and again, verse 10, we see clearly that Jesus is coming to, he's coming claiming to be God, full-fledged, nothing less. And from this point, we're going to pick it up next week. We'll probably recover a couple of those verses and cover them in a little more depth. But I hope as we go through this that you could see all the themes that we mentioned at the beginning. The themes of unity and glory, the plan, God's name, revelation about the knowledge of God. And I'm hoping, and my prayer is, that this chapter challenges and strengthens you in your own prayers this week and in your own walk going forward. You know, how do you pray? When you pray, what are we requesting? What are you asking for? Are you asking for the things that God's already said he's going to give you? Are you asking for those at all? Are you concerned about his glory or your glory in your prayers? Do you recognize that there is a plan that is going to result with you in heaven, and that is a done deal, but you have a part to play in the plan now? And are we concerned about, are we playing our part, and how are we playing our part? Is that part of your prayer? I hope that's part of your prayer life. Is there an emphasis on unity? Now, Jesus here has been talking about the unity of him, between him and the Father. Later on, he's going to talk about the unity among believers and between them and Jesus and the Father. But unity should be a big thing for us too. You know, and mention of his name again, dependence, reliance on God's name and his character. When we pray, do we really have at least as much of a vision of God as we can have in our mind? And are we relying on his holiness and his justice and his love and his mercy and his grace? Are we dependent, and his power, are we depending upon him? Are we relying on that? And what has the scripture revealed to us about him and who we are? And are we willing to submit and be obedient to that? I really believe that if we do more of that in our praying, we'll see more of this in our lives, and we will experience more eternal life right now. Our confidence will increase. Our peace and our security will increase, regardless of what's happening around us. And we can have joy, no matter what. Father in heaven,